Spirit, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the amazing, wonderful cross. And Lord, for the blood that was shed on that cross and the truly amazing and way more wonderful Savior that shed his blood on that cross. Lord, we commit our time to you in the Word. Lord, you sent your Holy Spirit to us to be the comforter and to direct us and lead us into all truth. Lord, we know your Word is truth. And so thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand your Word and then just help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray for Ann and those who are teaching the children this morning. Lord, I pray that you would open up the ears and the hearts of those little children. And Lord, that you would raise them up to be strong soldiers in your kingdom. Lord, this world is a cruel place, filled with lies and deceit. I pray that these children will hear today truth and that they would recognize that truth and live according to that truth. So we commit the service to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get to the message this morning, today is Mother's Day. And for some, that just saying Mother's Day may, you know, elicit some kind of emotion. It may be great emotion. It may be happiness. It may be, oh, man, that's a great day. For others, it may bring sadness, or it may bring some kind of horror or something or whatever. And so it's really hard to just recognize mothers. It's hard to just go ahead and celebrate mothers, because in amongst a group like this, there may be some that are really hurting over Mother's Day. And so I came across this on the interweb, and I just want to read it because I think it hits really all women. And really, today is a day to honor women, honor the women in our lives. And so let me go ahead and read it. And I may have a moment, so just bear with me. It says, to those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate with you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who experience loss through miscarriage, failed adoption, or running away, we mourn with you. To those who walk the hard path of infertility, fraught with pokes, prods, tears, and disappointments, we walk with you. Forgive us when we say foolish things. We don't mean to make this harder than it is. To those who are foster moms, mentor moms, and spiritual moms, we need you. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate with you. To those who have disappointment, heartache, and distance with your children, we sit with you. To those who lost their mothers this year, we grieve with you. To those who experienced abuse at the hands of your own mother, we acknowledge your experience. To those who live through driving tests, medical tests, and the overall testing of motherhood, we are better for having you in our midst. To those who are single and long to be married and mothering your own children, we mourn that life has not turned out the way you longed for it to be. To those who step-parent, we walk with you on these complex paths. To those who envision lavishing love on grandchildren, yet that dream is not to be, we grieve with you. To those who will have emptier nests in the upcoming year, we grieve and rejoice with you. We're kind of in that category. To those who place children up for adoption, we commend you for your selflessness and remember how you hold that child in your heart. To those who are pregnant with new life, both expected and surprising, we anticipate with you. This Mother's Day, we walk with you. Mothering is not for the faint of heart. and we have real warriors in our midst. We remember you. My mom is 82 this year, and she finds herself in a new place, mothering my dad, who is in the beginning stages of Alzheimer's. And so it's a very difficult road. I don't see the clicker. Should I have my what? Inside. I looked inside. Oh, underneath. Oh, there's an inside. Look at that. That is the coolest thing. Rod, what an amazing job he did on this pulpit. Okay. I'm sorry. Sometimes I have youthful exuberance. And I switch like that. You know, I can go from really mature adult to really youthful exuberance like that. Let me also just have one announcement about VBS. I want us as a church to be in prayer for VBS, not the program, not the games, not the, you know, the happenings of the program, but let's be in prayer for the children that are going to come to VBS, for their hearts to be open to God's Word. And let's not be satisfied, and let's not just ask the Lord for a few children. Let's go before the Lord and say, God, would you give us 75 kids? Yeah. Would you just give us a bunch that we'll be overwhelmed, because that is a doorway into the hearts of children. If we want to change Kasilof, let's start with the children. Bring them in. Bring the parents in with them. Right? And because that's really what the church here, we're not here in Kasilof just to have a place to come for people to kind of feel good about themselves and everything. We're here to reach the community for Christ. That's our overreaching goal. We want to reach out. We want to win people to Christ. And we want to change the spiritual tone of this community. That's what the church should be doing. This morning is the message is on being one accord. Now you're looking at the passage, and you're saying Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. 12, 13. He's only preaching on three verses. It is going to take him years to get through this book, and that is true. The question I have for you today is unity. What does it look like? What does unity look like, and what is required for unity? And is the church today unified? Yes, no. More importantly, is this church unified? And isn't that a question we should be asking? Is this church unified? And if it's not, if we have some work to do, let's do it. Let's come together. And we're going to see this morning, just really the beginning, it's not an all-inclusive list of what it takes to be unified. Today we continue on with the disciples. I'm going to slide this down just a touch. A little close, wasn't it? Okay, sorry. Today we're going to continue on with the disciples. They have just witnessed the Lord Jesus' ascension. And they're standing there looking up, remember? And then they saw these two men in white robes, angels no doubt. And they said, what are you doing? This Jesus who was ascended in front of you is coming back the same way. And you go to Jerusalem. In other words, do what you're told. So my question is, so what's next for them? What are they to do? We're told that they are to go to Jerusalem and wait. We all love waiting, don't we? You know, we love to wait. No, we don't. We hate waiting. But that's what they were told to do, and they went back and they waited. So what do they do? Well, let's read verses 12 through 14. It says in chapter 1 of Acts, and then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. there's some things to say in this passage about unity. So as we look at this passage, first of all, we see the compliance of the disciples. They were told to go back to Jerusalem and wait, and what do? It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So they did what they were told. We see the compliance of the disciples. They went back to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Now, where is that? That's the Mount of Olives. Let me just give you a little bit of geographical lesson here. Let's just assume for a minute that we are back in the land of Israel. This side of the room, which would be my right, your left, would be Jerusalem. That doesn't make you more spiritual, so stop thinking about that, okay? This side of the room, which is my left, your right, would be the Mount of Olives. And in between, there's the aisle, but in the between would be the Kidron Valley. Now, Jerusalem sits about 400 or 300 and some odd feet above sea level, and probably more than that, but it's up above sea level. That's more than higher than that. But the Mount of Olives is about 400 feet above Jerusalem. Okay, so don't get feeling all high and mighty because you're a little bit higher in elevation. So the Mount of Olives is a little bit higher than Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his disciples were on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus ascended up from the Mount of Olives. That's why people are buried on the Mount of Olives, because they want to be where Jesus comes back, because he's returning back to the Mount of Olives, right? John, 1 foot on the Mount of Olives, 1 foot on Jerusalem. Is that Mount Zion? Yeah. Okay. Just check in with our resident expert. Okay. So he comes back on the Mount of Olives. And so they were on the Mount of Olives, but the house where they were living was in Jerusalem. And it was a Sabbath day's journey. So what is a Sabbath day's journey? Well, a Sabbath day's journey, according to the law, is the maximum distance one was allowed under rabbinical law to travel on the Sabbath. And it was a fixed distance. It was 2,000 cubits. How far is that? Well, a cubit is, and depends on which you use, if you use the Jewish cubit or the Egyptian cubit or this cubit or that cubit, but it's roughly 0.57 miles, half a mile or a little bit more than half a mile. That's about how far it was from the Mount of Olives to the house where they were staying in Jerusalem. In between was the Kidron Valley, so you drove down the Kidron Valley and back up. By the way, on the other side of Jerusalem would be the Hinnon Valley, and they actually came together. They're right on the other side of the south side of Jerusalem, or the west side. Anyway, it was around Jerusalem, and so they come together. And so I thought for a minute, or for a little bit in the message this morning, we would take a trip to Israel. You guys want to take a little trip to Israel? Okay, so right now we're on the Mount of Olives and we're looking at Jerusalem. What's the most prominent thing you see there? The Dome of the Rock. That's right. You see the dome right here. There's the dome. And that's mosque now. But it's on the Temple Mount. This whole thing is the Temple Mount. It's the most disputed 12 acres in all the world. It's the Temple Mount. And we're on the Mount of Olives looking down. Down here is the Kidron Valley. There's a road there now, and trucks and buses and everything go down through there. But it's quite a steep drop down and then back up. We'll get a little closer picture, but this is the Eastern Gate. Jesus is coming back through that Eastern Gate, by the way. And so, second picture, this is a little closer up. I got this one. This is the corner here of the Temple Mount. This is called the Teaching Steps. And a lot of times when it says that Jesus was teaching in the temple, probably on these steps. We had the opportunity to sit on those steps and get a lesson there and take some time to pray there on those steps. Pretty cool place. But the teaching steps, and there's an entrance into the temple from here, and there's an exit. And when you went in one way and you came out another, if you went in the out, it was because you were in mourning, you were grieving. And so that was just a trivial fact. So next picture here, we're on the Temple Mount still, and we're looking, and these are all the graves. And they're all cement concrete boxes, and those are the graves. A lot of people want to be buried up there because Jesus is coming back, and they want to be closest to where he's buried. I don't know how well you can see, but on these, they don't place flowers on graves in the Middle East, most likely because they wouldn't last long. But what they do is they place rocks. And so you like here, you can see a rock on there and some rocks there. And some of these have a bunch of rocks on them in the foreground. And the rocks are there to honor the person who's dead. So if you have a grave that doesn't have many rocks, the guy was probably a scoundrel. Or he didn't have many family members or something like that. Someone who has lots of rocks was probably well-loved. And so moving down the valley, down into the valley a little bit, you can look up toward Jerusalem. Again, the Eastern Gate, they bricked it up so Jesus wouldn't be able to get through it. I don't know what he's going to do now. So anyway, a little sarcasm there, sorry. Again, another shot gives you kind of the idea of the height. By the way, the temple, the Dome of the Rock right now, that gold thing, is way smaller than the temple actually was. And so when they came over the Mount of Olives, the most prominent thing that they would see was the temple, the tabernacle, or the temple there. It was way taller than the Dome of the Rock. And so it's pretty interesting. That was the most prominent deal. And so this is taken from Caiaphas's house. Again, back. Again, you can see the corner there. That's the corner. The teaching steps would be over this way. And so this is actually the Mount of Olives right here. This is the Mount of Olives. Unfortunately, it's had a lot of construction on it. And then this is a minaret tower and stuff like that, And so you can see that there's, again, it gives you a great picture of all the graves here on the Mount of Olives and stuff like that. And so this is kind of looking up towards the Mount of Olives. Gives you a good idea of the geography and the layout of what's going on. Jesus was on the Mount of Olives when he was arrested. He was taken to Caiaphas' house, not that far away. And the next picture is more of a close-up here. And that's kind of just the way it is over there in Israel. Wherever there's a sacred place, they'll build a temple or something on it. And so it's not really the way exactly it was, especially with the tour buses here. I don't think they were there when Jesus was there. Kind of thinking they weren't. Anyway, that gives you kind of an idea of the hill of the Mount of Olives. Not for the faint of heart, by the way. Pretty steep. Anyway, as we look at this, that's really what they did. The compliance of the disciples. They went out. They went to the upper room. The upper room most likely was the place where they had the Lord's Supper. And if we read a little into Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, and we may see that this upper room may have been the home of John Mark. His mother, Mary, might have been her place. And so they went back to this upper room. It was a large upper room able to hold all of the disciples. They went back to that. Now we see the crowd of the disciples. It says that there was quite a crowd up there. And the first thing they list was the apostles. They list the 11 apostles. Now, just out of curiosity, is there anybody that at this moment could stand and tell me who the apostles are? You know, don't feel bad. Because before I did a series on the apostles, I wouldn't have been able to tell you who they were either. I'd say, well, there's Peter, James, and John, and then there's this guy Bartholomew maybe. But there's a way to really remember it fairly easily. As we look at the apostles, I'm sorry, did I blow through that one pretty quick? It's the word apostles. If we look at the apostles, you can break them down, and the apostles are listed in four different passages in Scripture. And you can break them down. Each time they're listed, they have a little different order. But number one, number five, and number nine are always the same. In every list, number one, number five, and number nine are always the same. So you just put those in groups. So there's then you'd have Peter's group, you'd have Philip's group, and you have James, the son of Alphaeus' group. That's pretty cool. And so that helps you. It helps you kind of remember. Now, within the grouping, they aren't always listed in the same order or the order I have them here. But they're usually listed in those three separate groupings. And one thing we notice that the further down the list you get, it's kind of the less we know about them and probably the less intimate they were with the Lord Jesus. So the first group, Peter's group, we're pretty familiar with these guys. There's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. We're pretty familiar with them because Peter and Andrew, remember, were brothers, and James and John were brothers. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, and so we're pretty familiar with them. Philip, by the way, he's kind of an administrator. I like to call Philip the dream crusher. Because whenever you see Philip in Scripture, he's telling people, he's telling either Jesus or somebody else how what they're proposing to do can't be done. right? Do you know people like that? There's visionaries. I think Peter was probably a visionary. We'll just, you know, preach to the masses, right? Or James and John, they were sons of thunder. Let's just call down fire from heaven, right? But then there are some that are not the visionaries. They're the detail people, right? When Jesus said, we have a huge crowd here. Let's go, you know, figure out a way to feed them. What did Philip say? Philip said, listen, you know, half a year's wages isn't going to feed this crowd. He had it calculated because he was a guy who was organized like that. He's a dream crusher. Any of you dream crushers? You're in an elite group because, you know, I'm there. I'm a dream crusher. You know, I will tell you, we say, hey, we should run this program. I will tell you right away how that will not work. But I need the visionaries. See, the visionaries push the dream crushers into action. And Jesus pushed Andrew or Philip into action, right? And so if you go through and you study each one of these guys, they're all characters. Most of them were commercial fishermen, but they were characters. And as you look at them, I think, you know, you have brothers. You have Peter and Andrew. You have James and John. And most likely, James and Matthew were brothers. They're both listed as the sons of Alphaeus or the son of Alphaeus. And we're going to get a little bit more. I love to study names and chronology and stuff like, don't you? Like when you look in Matthew chapter 1, he starts out with all the names. Do you just like get into that? Or do you go, well, I'll skip down to verse 18 and start there, right? First Chronicles, do you get into all the names and stuff and everything? I'm one of the weirdos that does. And so I love how the apostles all kind of interweave together and how they're related. And all of them, every one of them, with the exception of one of them, was from Galilee. The one who wasn't from Galilee was Judas Iscariot. He's the only one who wasn't from Galilee. I have his name up here. He's not in the list in Acts, but I have his name up here. By the way, I also have this handy-dandy handout. It is not for your perusing during church. Please do not do this now. So I need two volunteers to pass these out. Okay, thank you, Dave. I see that hand. Now, what this is thank you, Tyler. Tyler, right? Okay, Taylor. Taylor, sorry. I was close. I started with a T. What this is a few years ago, I preached a series of messages on the apostles, focusing on one a week. And what this is just a summary of the apostles. It basically lists, you know, who they are, who they may have been related to, what their occupation was, where they were from, you know, and how they died, that kind of stuff. It's a great review, it's just basically what has come about of that study. By the way, if you really want to go even deeper in this, John MacArthur has a book called 12 Ordinary Men, and it's all on the apostles, and it's a fantastic book, and that's where I got most of my information from. And so we have these guys. They're Galileans. By the way, Galileans were deemed low-class, rural, uneducated people. After the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they were preaching about Jesus. Remember what the Sanhedrin said? The Sanhedrin said, they said, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You see, Jesus took a group of guys who were uneducated, unschooled, considered the low-class people in Palestine. He took those guys and said, I'm going to start my church with these guys. I'm going to start my church with this group of guys. And by the way, among them, there were some characters. We know Peter, he speaks a lot. But did you know that Matthew was a tax collector? He was considered one who had betrayed the Jews. As a tax collector, he would have sided with Rome and would have been considered a betrayer of the Jews. Well, we also know that Simon, and I don't have it here, but he was also called Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a group of people who were basically into kind of guerrilla warfare type stuff against Rome. And they would kill Roman soldiers, they would kill Romans, they didn't care. But they were very pro-Israel. They wanted to see the coming of the restoration of the nation. And they were going to do it through military force. And so you have Simon the Zealot and Matthew together in one group. How do you think that went over? You know, do you think maybe there was some internal conflict among the apostles? Do you think Jesus had to do a few sessions of conflict resolution with them? I think so. And so you have a group of guys that are just very dysfunctional in and of themselves. And remember, even up to the night in which Jesus was betrayed, they kept arguing. All of them were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Every one of them was going, no, it should be me. No, you, it should be me. Right? And if you study the way Jesus set them around the table, around the Last Supper, it was really Peter that was the one that was supposed to wash the feet of everyone there. Jesus put him in the lowest position, furthest from him, and he was the one that was supposed to wash the feet. Did he do it? No way. Why? Because he didn't want to sink that low. Side note one, James is known as the son of Alphaeus. Matthew is also in Mark chapter 2 known as the son of Alphaeus. He's called Levi there by his Israeli name. And it could be that James and Matthew are brothers, both sons of Alphaeus. Okay, so we have the apostles. They were there. But we also have the women. He lists in verse 14. I skipped verse 13 there, or all of verse 14. I skipped some of verse 14. It says, all these are one accord devoting themselves to prayer with the women. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The question I have is, what women? How do we know who was there? Well, we really don't. But we can summarize. We can kind of draw some conclusions. And I'm just going to propose this. It's not listed, so this is my idea. You can throw it out if you want. But if you're looking at what women were probably there, you have to start with Mary Magdalene. Was that because she was a lover of Jesus? Heck no. She wasn't a lover necessarily of Jesus. She wasn't one of his women that he had on the side. No, because Jesus didn't do that. Mary Magdalene loved the Lord Jesus and was devoted to him. What does it say about her? Well, she was delivered of seven demons. We know that she's from Magdala, which is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. She was at the foot of the cross. In every list of the women that followed Jesus, Mary Magdalene is either first or second on the list, almost every time. Why? Because she was completely dedicated and devoted to the Lord Jesus. She was at the foot of the cross. She followed Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to the place where they buried him, so she knew where he was buried. She was there early in the morning to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, and then he was raised from the dead. She was the one that ran to the apostles to tell them that Jesus wasn't in the tomb. And then she went back with Peter and John, and she stayed there after everyone left. She stayed there weeping, and Jesus came to her personally. Mary Magdalene was a very important part of Jesus' life and was one of his devoted followers. The second we have is Mary, the wife of Clopas. My guess is Mary, the wife of Clopas, was there. And there's lots of good reasons. By the way, the word Clopas, or the name Clopas, is a derivative of the name Alphaeus. So we have James, who is the son of Alphaeus, one of the apostles. And now we have Mary, who was the wife of Alphaeus. I don't think there were two Alphaeuses. I think it was one. And so I think she is the wife of James the Less. Is also, he's known as, is James the Less. In the list of the apostles, James, the son of Alphaeus, is also known as James the Less. Or if you really want to get technical, it would be James the Short. He was a little shorter in stature. But he was the son of Alphaeus. I think Mary was his mother. And that would also make her most likely the mother of Matthew, also known as Levi. Side note here, if you take Mark chapter 15, it says there were also women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, or maybe the shorter, and Joseph or Joseph, and Salome, right? If you take that passage and you parallel it with John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Clopas is believed to be another name for Alphaeus, and so you look at this and go, okay, more than likely, and it's very possible, I'm just throwing this out as a proposal, that Alphaeus was actually Mary, Jesus' mother's brother, and that this Mary was her sister-in-law, which would make Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, Jesus' cousin. Okay, I know that. I know your mind right now is going, so we'll move on. Just think about it. There's close relationships here. Just it may take you a little bit to catch and to grasp. And then I think it may be in the handout. I'm not sure. But I think the other woman that might have been there would be Mary and Martha. Of course they would be there. Mary and Martha would be in the upper room. Why? Because they loved the Lord Jesus. They were very dear friends with the Lord Jesus. And their brother Lazarus, no doubt, was there. Mary and Martha loved him and was there. He raised their brother from the dead. They were very devoted to him. By the way, it was Mary, this Mary, the sister of Martha, that anointed Jesus' body for burial a week before the crucifixion. What does that tell you about Mary? She was the one that sat and listened to Jesus teach. I think Mary knew the plan before anybody else, this Mary. So right now we have the women. We have Mary, Mary, and Mary. And so there's, I guess, Mary's a common name there. And then there's Salome. And Salome, no doubt, was there. She was there at the foot of the cross. She was there almost in every list of the women that's there. My guess is she was the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. I think Salome was the wife of Zebedee. You say, well, where do you get that from? I get it from Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. Well, if you take that and the Mark passage that we had earlier, this passage here says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. Okay, you have that passage. And then if you look in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, says, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, again, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And so in this passage, I believe she's called the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Other passages, she's named as Salome. Here, I think she's named as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And so she would be Clopas' wife and listed there. So I don't know if that means anything to you, but she was there. So we have the apostles, we have the women, but then we also have Mary, the mother of Jesus. How significant is it that Luke lists Mary, the mother of Jesus? Here's why I think it's significant. By the way, this is the last time, the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the New Testament. She's not in any of the epistles, and this is the last time she appears in the book of Acts. I think it's significant that Luke mentions her because she, like all the apostles, like all the other Marys, had to come to faith in Christ like everyone else. She had to trust Christ just like everybody else. Because she gave birth to the Lord Jesus did not give her a free pass into heaven. The Bible never exalts her. Listen to what Jesus says here. It says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Okay? And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. What was Jesus' point? His point is that their earthly, Mary and her, and his brothers, their earthly familial relationship with him brought them no special spiritual privileges. There was no special spiritual privileges that came with being the mother or the brothers of the Lord Jesus. So Mary was there, but also his brothers. His brothers were there. Interesting word. The word brothers there is a compound word. The prefix is a, meaning one, and the root word is delphus, and it means a womb. So in other words, it says his mothers and his brothers, they're all from the same womb. Jesus and these guys listed in Mark, I think, by name, are all from the same womb. And really, together, they mean from the same womb. The feminine form of this word is Adelphi. There should be a line over E. And it denotes a camaraderie based on a common origin, that is country or place or whatever. It's like we're all Kasilophites, right? So we have this camaraderie because we're all from the same place. Is there such a thing as Kasilophites? There is now, right? But it says his brothers. So this would also include his sisters, not just his brothers. And we know that Mary not only had Jesus, but she had four sons other than him, and she had daughters. And so this doesn't necessarily leave us with just Jesus' brothers, but also his sisters. So the word yes is masculine, but it doesn't necessarily, it's not limited to just men. It's not limited to just the brothers. So it could include the sisters as well, because it means really from one womb. And so I thought you'd find that interesting and fascinating. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, he says this, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us, here with us?" And they took offense at him. And this was, remember, when Jesus was in Nazareth. By the way, his brother James became the leader in the church in Jerusalem. Where is he at? He's right here. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, presided in Acts 15 over the Jerusalem council. His brother Judas is the one who wrote the book of Jude. And so they also became followers of him after, I think, his death and resurrection. And so we see the compliance of the disciples and the crowd of the disciples. And now we also see the concord of the disciples. And concord means unity. So I was needing a C word for unity. Thanks to the thesaurus, I found one. The concord of the disciples. They were together themselves. I want you to hear what he says here. It says, "And all these," meaning the apostles, the women, Mary and the brothers, all these people, all of them, "with one accord," not talking about a Honda, we're talking about one accord, in other words, all together in unity, were devoting themselves to prayer together and with the women of Mary. So all the disciples were together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers and sisters. They were all together in one accord. They were unified together and think, well, what are some of the characteristics? What is necessary for unity? In other words, if we're going to have unity in this body of believers, what does it take to have unity? This is not an all-inclusive list, but I have just three. First of all, they all had a common master. They all had a common master. And that master was the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't any of the apostles, and it wasn't any of the brothers of Jesus, and it wasn't Mary, his mother. They all had a common master, and the master was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so important in the body of Christ that we realize that the head is the Lord Jesus. That we're parts of the body of Christ, but the head is the Lord Jesus. And so they had a common master, and they followed him, and they listened to him, and they obeyed him. This was the real group that followed him. These were the real disciples, not the thousands that he fed with the fish and loaves, not the ones who followed because they were waiting to see a great miracle or ones that came to him because they needed healing. Not that group, because that group was huge, right? Everywhere he went, there was somebody wanting to be healed. There was somebody crying out to be touched and everything. It was not the group of religious leaders that faked being devoted to him and saying, "Master, you know, I have this question," when in reality they were just trying to trip him up. Not that group. No. And not the one who betrayed him with a kiss. This is the real group. The real group that called him master and was willing to die for him. That's the real group of disciples. And they were together. They had the same master, the same head. And we in the body of Christ are the same way. Let me tell you, the head of Kisilov Community Church is not me. And it's not the deacons. And it's not the deaconesses or the trustees. The head of Kisilov Community Church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to bring us together. We're going to unify, first of all, behind the same master. And that's the Lord Jesus. Well, secondly, they had the common purpose. Why? Because they're following the same master. He's going to give the same directive. It's going to be the same purpose. Maybe the same goal. You want to call it the same, you know, objective, whatever you want to call it. We're heading in the same direction. And what direction is that? The same direction the Lord Jesus is leading us. Around the same purpose. And what was that purpose? Well, he gave them the purpose, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we covered it last week. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what? You're going to do great things? No, you'll be my witnesses. You'll be testimonies. You'll go out and tell people about me. You'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. You will be my witnesses. They had a common purpose, and that was to evangelize. Remember what the Sanhedrin said? He said, we've told you not to teach about this in this name of Jesus, and yet you've turned the whole city upside down. Wouldn't that be great? If people in Kisilov were angry with us because we turned the whole city upside down, well, there's no city of Kisilov, but we turned the whole place upside down because people were coming to faith in Christ and they're renouncing their old way. And they're giving up the things that doesn't honor God and they're coming to faith in Christ. And sometimes that's causing division in families because there's some people who aren't going to follow Christ and those who are. And in families, that's going to cause a problem. And maybe in your family that's caused a problem. And maybe in my family it's caused a problem. I have two brothers that do not want anything to do with the Lord. And we can get along and we can talk about cars and trucks and airplanes and everything else, but we cannot have fellowship together because we follow a different master. We follow different masters. And it's sad. They had a common master. They had a common purpose to evangelize, to spread the word. And they also prayed together. They prayed together. That's what it says here. They came together in one accord and they prayed. You think, why? They're just waiting for the Holy Spirit. What would they be praying about? I don't know. Maybe they were praying that the Holy Spirit would come quick. You know, hey, we've been hanging around this room for quite a while now. Why aren't you coming? Right? You know, maybe they prayed for that, or maybe they prayed for this person or that person, or maybe they prayed for Mary, and or maybe they prayed for other people to join their group even before the coming of the Holy Spirit. They prayed together. Not only were they bound together by their love for the Lord Jesus and their common purpose of obeying him, they're bound together by prayer. They were coming to the Father in prayer. Why? Because the example before them, the Lord Jesus, did this very same thing. And he taught them how to pray. He showed them how to pray. And he showed them the importance of prayer. Prayer is a huge part of the Christian life. Yet how many people show up for prayer meeting? Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I know there's probably reasons for it. But I think the hard thing about prayer, we live in an instantaneous society, don't we? We pull up the internet, and if it doesn't come up within 2 or 3 seconds, we're going, man, this thing is so slow, right? Why? Because we're impatient, and I think all of our electronic stuff has made us impatient people. But prayer is an exercise in patience, waiting on the Lord, giving it to him, saying, Lord, I trust you with my son. I trust you with my daughter. Lord, I'm just going to hand to you my mom or my dad. You know, I know they're in bad way, but I'm just going to give that to you. And you do it year in and year out and year in and year out, and yet nothing seems to happen. We're patient in prayer. You know, I think the other thing, prayer is an assault on our pride, isn't it? Okay, I know it's long, it's been a long message, and I got into all the names and everything, but this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Prayer is an assault on our pride. Prayer is saying, I can't do it. I'm going to the Father who can. Have you noticed, as I have, the reaction of America after natural disasters or a terrorist attack or something else? Have you noticed? Do you hear it? They say, we are a resilient people. We will rebuild. Do you hear the pride and the hiss of the enemy coming out of that? There's nobody falling on their face. There's no officials that are falling on their face before their people and saying, Father, we have sinned against you. Forgive us as a nation. This last week was a National Day of Prayer, and there were great leaders that stood up and pleaded with the Lord to forgive America for the grievous way we have sinned against him. We hear today now, though, we hear we're a resilient people. We can rebuild. We are strong. We're New Yorkers, or we're New Jerseyans, or, you know, we're hardy Midwesterners, or we're tough Californians, or here it is, we're independent Alaskans. You know how that must grieve the Father? Because as Christians, we aren't independent. As Christians, we are completely dependent on our Heavenly Father, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Holy Spirit. And this spirit of independence wars against the truth of God's Word, and it keeps people in bondage. The church says we are Christians. We are helpless without Christ. We are dependent on our Lord and Master. I was in a discussion with my brother. Love my brother. Pray for him. But he says, yeah, you Christians, you know, you just that Christianity is just a crutch that you lean on. And I said, no, it really isn't. It's not a crutch at all. It's a stretcher. I'm not just leaning on Christ. That would just be like an app on my phone, right? He's not an app in my life. He's a stretcher. I'm throwing my full weight on the Lord Jesus. I'm not just going to lean on him. I'm jumping on altogether. He's completely carrying me. Amen? So next time somebody tells you that Christianity is a crutch, tell them, no, it's a stretcher, and explain to them why. Because it's okay to be dependent on our Creator. It's okay to be dependent on our Savior, who has lavished so much love. He gave himself on it for us. We as Christians are dependent. We need the Lord Jesus. We need his forgiveness. We need his love. We need his guidance. And then he put us in a body of Christ. Why? Because he knows we can't be independent. So he put us in this body. And he says, depend on each other. Lean on each other. You need each other. I put you together for a reason. I have you here in Casilla for a reason. You're here in this church to play a part. You have a role. You have a vital role in this body of believers. I've given you a spiritual gift. Use it. Exercise it. Amen. Right? And then come together. Understand you have a spiritual gift of this and you have a spiritual gift. Understand. Look at the apostles. There are some Peters here in this group. You know, I may be one of them. Is foot and mouth disease? Is it common with you? It's common with me. Right? There may be some Andrews here that are always just kind of behind the scenes bringing people to Christ. There may be some here that are Phillips, that are just the organizers and the planners, and they're just going. And if you give them a task, they will have it outlined, right? They may be a little bit of a dream crusher, but if you realize you're going to go with it, they will figure out exactly how to do it, and they will get people going. I need you to do this. I need you doing that. You, if you could do that, that'd be great, right? They're the organizers, right? I'm married to a Philip, right? In some ways, she's not the dream crusher, but she's the organized one. Anybody who knows us knows that's true. And so there's different personalities in the body of Christ. There's different personalities in the apostles, and Jesus brought them all together around a common person himself, around a common purpose, and they were together in prayer. So I believe that is the same case here. God has brought us together. He wants us unified around him, around a common purpose of reaching Kisilov, of reaching beyond Kisilov for Christ. And that's why I say we need to be praying for the kids that come to VBS. We pray for the program and those involved, but let's pray for the kids and the hearts of those kids. Raise up a new generation that loves and fears the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord, for this great passage of Scripture. It's short. There's just a few verses, but it tells us so much about the body of Christ. If we look at the apostles, we know they were just a bunch of ragtag fishermen, renegades, tax collectors, zealots. And there was one in there, even that one that you brought into your company, your closest group, that ended up betraying you. And Lord, in this group of people, it's the same way. We're all full of different personality quirks and we have our, you know, issues. But you have brought us here together around a common purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ, around a common person, you, the Lord Jesus, for a common purpose, and that's to reach the lost, to encourage each other in the body of Christ, to speak well of each other and not tear each other down. Thank you, Lord, for your design of the body of Christ and that everyone has a part to play. Some are a little more obscure than others, like the apostles, but yet all are vital in the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.